this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 on the top of your sheet. Romans 8, 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so last week we talked about this obligation that we have now, live according to the Spirit. You know, in light of everything that God has done in Christ and through the Spirit, then we have a response to make. And that response is to live according to the Spirit, to live in the place where God has put us through the power and his own personal presence that he's given us, to live in a different way, the different way that he's established and that he's made possible in his Son. Now, as we said in the last couple of times and looking at this section of the letter, you know, what Paul's doing here is just, he's just contrasting the two different realms of existence, the pre-Christ and the post-Christ realm of the Spirit of existence, the flesh existence versus the Spirit existence. And really, there are two incompatible ways of living. There are two incompatible lifestyles. They're, so we can't have, you know, it's not possible for us to have one foot in one and one in the other, or either one or the other, okay? He says, you know, you are not in the flesh. You're not in that other realm where you used to be when you were in Adam before Christ. But you know, there's been a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about this passage, especially since it comes on the heels of what I think is very much a misunderstanding of what Paul says in Romans 7. All right, you know, when I first came into Christ, I started studying the Bible using the NIV translation. You know, it just kind of come out. It was pretty new. You know, the original NIV, and that translation completely butchers this passage. Now, in fact, it took me years to overcome the damage that it did. You know, I'm serious about that because, you know, from my perspective, one of the main flaws of the original NIV, and just think of a whole generation of evangelicals who are our age and a little bit younger, you know, were raised on the NIV Bible. I mean, it's kind of like, it was the standard, it was the first real modern translation that, was widely accepted. And so, from my perspective, one of the main flaws in the original NIV was that it diminished the role of the Holy Spirit. It was basically translated by a group of people who were dispensational in their orientation theologically. And so, every chance they got, you know, just not on purpose, but out of who they were and the way they viewed theology, you know, they would diminish the present role of the Spirit. And so, one of the ways that manifested, that diminishing of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the nature of the Spirit, was by, you know, kind of perpetuating the myth of a Spirit-flesh conflict going on inside of a Christian, an inner conflict between a sin nature and the Spirit within the breast of a Christian. You know, in other words, in our inner being. And we've talked about this before, just kind of a schizophrenia within a Christian between these two natures. And so, in other words, it's saying that what Paul is not, it's saying something different than what Paul is saying here. It's saying that you can have one foot in both realms. And in fact, we do have one foot in both realms. You know, that's part of our already existence, is the fact that we're both. We have in us both a sin nature and a spirit nature, and therefore life in Christ is all about overcoming the one and diminishing the other. You know, putting to death the sin nature on a day by day basis, and not taking on face value what Paul clearly says in a number of places, that when you enter into Christ, you've crucified the flesh. It's no longer alive inside of you. Okay. And so, you know, now that happened in the NIV, the original NIV, because in almost every place where the word flesh, sarx, appeared, they translated it as sin nature. And we said, we've spent a lot of time talking about how there's a variety of meanings. There's several for that word sarx, one of which is sin nature, but the other two have nothing to do with sin nature. Okay. And so I want to read this passage from the original NIV, which I put on here, just so you can kind of see how starkly different it reads. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this comparing line by line, but if you want to later, it's on here, okay? And just pay attention. And you can see how just reading this kind of leads you in a total different direction of thinking than what I clearly think the Apostle Paul had in mind. All right, so let's just read it, starting at verse 5, and this is the original NIV. For those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not belonged to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit, now this is a huge difference right here, because that's what, a small s, meaning your human spirit. Your human spirit is alive because of righteousness. And in the New Translation, it says the Spirit, capital S, gives life because of righteousness. I mean, that's a huge difference in the role of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, between the two. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sin nature to live according to it. So thinking it's not, we have an obligation not to live according to this sin nature that it's implies it's still inside of us. For if you live according to the sin nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so the way this is translated, especially if you go back and start in chapter 7 and read right through to this, makes you believe that there's these two conflicting natures in us. You know, the sin nature and the spirit nature. And so because of that, therefore, the experience of life and peace is completely dependent upon us subduing the one in favor of the other. Instead of saying, no, this is an objective fact that because of what God has done in Christ, we have life through him and peace with God. Instead of it being kind of a day-to-day experience. And so, you know, like we said, everything up to verse 11 in this section is all about is being indicative of what God has done, okay? And then comes only after that our response to what God has done, the imperative, how we respond to what he's done. And so instead of the whole passage being indicative about what God has done through Christ and the Spirit, the whole passage becomes an imperative when you think about this as being dueling natures inside of the Christian, okay? And that's not even close to what Paul has in mind here. All right. Now, the next question that's invariably asked, well, what about the conflict? We all experience conflict, right? Where does that come from if it's not from an inner dual nature? And And yes, there is a conflict, which Paul is about to elaborate on as we read on in this chapter, okay? But it's not an inner conflict between the two opposing natures in the Christian. No, the conflict that has to be stood up against, it's a good way to put it, has to be persevered through, is a better way to put it. The conflict is one between present weakness and suffering and future glory. So it's an eschatological conflict, okay? It's a conflict between the already and the not yet. You know, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory through the Holy Spirit, and so we have glory in us, and yet we're awaiting the final glorification, and in the meantime, we are living in the midst of present weakness and even suffering, okay? So, we live now as already but not yet beings, and remember, we said it over and over again, that's the framework for understanding the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that already but not yet framework. You know, we experience life now through the Spirit, and also by the Spirit, we're guaranteed a future glory. We have the Spirit now as a deposit and guarantee of what's yet to come. And so it's a taste of what yet's yet to come already in the present, but absolutely not the fullness of it. It's a down payment. It's a taste of it. It's a portion of it. And the Spirit is also the guarantee to us upon which we base our hope. Hope not being wishful thinking, but hope being absolute certainty in what our future holds as those in Christ. All right. So, now all of this happens, though, in the midst of bodies that are subject to weakness and suffering and death. And so therein lies the tension. That's where the conflict lies. You know, and therefore the battle is for us to persevere through the weakness and the suffering until we arrive at the end. Now that takes faith in God and reliance upon Christ in the Spirit. All right, any questions? Nope.
Well, okay. Ray, I've heard this term nature in us so long. I grew up with it.
About the sin nature.
Yeah.
The sin
nature.
Yeah.
And then contrasting that with the original word of flesh.
Right.
I can sense a difference, but could you give a little more detail in the distinction between those two?
Sure, absolutely. Okay. So the question is to draw the distinction between the meanings of the word flesh,
yeah,
and which are translated in that old NIV as sin nature for the most part. All right, so flesh in its original sense in the Old Testament meant not just the body, but the stuff that the body is made of. Okay? So flesh. This is flesh. It's a, you know, that's what it meant. Now, over time, as it was used, and it became to mean, the word flesh came to mean, kind of creatureliness, as opposed to God, who is the creator. You know, we as people, as those who are in flesh, the fact that we have flesh distinguishes us as creatures from the creator, and therefore distinguished our weakness as creatures in contrast to the creator, okay, who has no weakness. All right, so that's the Old Testament sense of it. In the intertestamental times, in the writings then, that term flesh became more of a in the sense of sin nature, meaning not just mankind in their creatureliness and weakness as opposed to the creator and his power, all right, but also as for us as creatures being hostile to God, being set against him. You know, by the fact that we rebelled, we've taken on now a sin nature which lives in hostility to God. It's a nature which is by its very it's a reality by its very nature which sets us against who God is, makes us in enmity with him, enemies against him. That's sin nature. Now, in the New Testament, the word flesh, that's the second meaning then. Okay, first being the stuff of the body, the second being being set against God, a sin nature set against God. The final meaning, which emerges in the New Testament, means the realm of all fallenness, okay? The realm of all fallenness being the realm of the flesh versus the realm of what God has established through Christ in the coming of the kingdom, which is the realm of the Spirit, okay? So these two realms of existence come into focus now, one being termed the flesh, the other being termed the Spirit. Now, other ways that these two realms of existence are described, we saw in chapter 6 of Romans, the realm of the flesh is also the realm of Adam, you know, being in Adam. The realm of the Spirit is the realm of Christ, being in Christ. Well, you can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You know, you're translated. When you come into Christ, you're translated out of Adam and into Christ. And so it's the same way with the realm of the flesh. That realm of the flesh, you're translated out of that and into Christ. And so now the conflict between flesh and spirit, which the New Testament says is real, back in Galatians, is not a conflict between the sin nature and the spirit nature. It's a conflict between these two realms of existence. The realm of the flesh is set against the realm of the spirit. But that doesn't mean that we are, that there's nothing in the New Testament that says that we belong to both, that we belong to the flesh and we belong to the spirit. In fact, the exact opposite is said. It is said that we can't belong to both. You cannot belong. But you, Paul says here, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Now, that the word there is literally flesh. You are not in the flesh. But, you know, in this new NIV translation, they try to help you along to understand you no longer belong to that realm of the flesh. You now belong to the realm of the Spirit. And when you're translated out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit, the New Testament also declares very clearly that that sin nature has been crucified. The flesh has been crucified. And so therefore, we're no longer bound to it. We're no longer enslaved to it. All of those slavery images of what was true for everybody in Adam, everybody in the realm of the flesh was bound to the sin nature and their hostility to God. But now the declaration is we're no longer bound there. Now we're in the realm of the Spirit. He says that people over here in the realm of the flesh, it's impossible for them to please God. Why? Because they have a nature that's set against God. But now we know that's not true for us because we're in the realm of the Spirit. And we'll read as we go on, and especially when we get to chapter 12, we know that it is possible for us to please God. You know, for one group of people, it's impossible. And so the way to look at this now is two groups of people. It's one group of people over here, one group of people over here. And so where the confusion has come in, theologically, is mixing up the meanings of the word flesh, where you say this one, what is meant by the New Testament as this one group of people, if you think, okay, well, that's still talking about the sin nature, and you relate the Christians to the sin nature, you know, you're thinking that you can belong simultaneously to both groups, which you cannot.
Doesn't Paul also speak to the fact that once we enter into the spirit realm, that when we sin, we are drawn into sin by choice? Or
okay, well,
is that correct?
All right, well, I don't know specifically what passage you're referring to.
I don't know either.
Yeah, I'll speak in generalities, though. You know, just because we've been delivered from our slavery to sin, this power, which makes it impossible to please God, okay, doesn't mean that just because we're in the realm of the Spirit now doesn't mean that we don't have the right any longer to commit individual acts of disobedience to God, sins, and so that gets back to the difference between sin as a power under whose control we live, versus sins being individual acts of rebellion. Now, clearly, committing those sins, the individual acts of rebellion, are a choice that we make, okay? But when you're over in the realm of the flesh and under the power of sin, you don't have a choice. You're bound to this hostility to God. Over in the realm of Christ, you're free from being bound to that, okay? There's nothing, you can't claim any longer that the devil made you do it. you know, all you can say is, okay, well, I did it. I made the choice to do it. And so, yeah, I agree with what you're saying, that it is a choice. And so just because we've been delivered from the power of sin doesn't mean that we've been delivered from sins. Although because we've been delivered from the power of sin, we're free then to live in righteousness. And that's the whole point of this. I mean, the whole point of this is what happens to righteousness, you know, without law. And, you know, and when the point is, you know, by the Spirit, true righteousness is empowered. And so, you know, the longer we live in Christ, the less and less we ought to commit those individual acts of rebellion against God, because we're growing in righteousness. And that's so that's the whole point here. That's the response. Because God has translated us out of one realm and into the other, now we have an obligation, and that obligation is to live as the Spirit empowers us. And the Spirit empowers us for a life of righteousness. Okay?
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, thanks be to God. That's the gospel. All right. So, another way to look at that is lots of times people confuse sin nature with present weakness. They think that, you know, what we're really in is present weakness. And so we have to, with the Spirit's help, overcome the temptations that go along with present weakness. But that doesn't mean that there's a sin nature to which we're enslaved any longer. All right? So don't confuse present weakness with being enslaved to sin. Paul never equates those two. Okay? The point is, the conflict comes between present weakness and future glory, and in order to overcome the conflict, we have to persevere. And part of that perseverance is to put to death the deeds of the body, okay, that's subject to death.
That'd be sanctification.
No, that's just our response to live in righteousness. You know, I'm not a huge fan of the term sanctification, the way that it's used. We'll get into that when we get down to verse 30, when it's actually used in the scripture. But you know, no, I think it's just our response to the Spirit and righteousness. Okay, you know, and another way to put it is, obviously we bring baggage when we're translated out of one realm into the other. We bring baggage into the new realm. That baggage being our thought processes, which were formed in fallenness, our habits, which are formed in fallenness, our emotional responses, which are formed in fallenness. And so we have to be retrained in the new realm in accordance with righteousness and truth. And part of that is our response. How do we respond? You know, and here it says, with the Spirit's help, as we persevere, put to death the deeds of the body of death that were subject, the ones, things that we brought over that don't align with what we have now in Christ, which is life and righteousness. All right, so that's our proper response to what God has done. And the way this puts it, that's our obligation to Him, to live the life that He's so graciously given us in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of trials and tribulations, as we await our future glory. Now, in light of the conflict between present weakness and future glory, the Christian virtue that's constantly exhorted is perseverance. Perseverance is all throughout the scripture in the New Testament. We're exhorted to perseverance. Okay? And, you know, basically don't give up. Don't shrink back. Persevere till the end. So given that, let's go on to the next paragraph, which is down on the bottom of your sheet, Romans 8:14, because this is what it's all leading into, okay? Paul's leading into this exhortation. Well, first he has to identify, you know, another critical aspect of this liberty that we have in Christ, but then comes the exhortation to perseverance, and then a further description of what we're persevering through. All right, so Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. All right, so, in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, God has brought about a whole new way for his people to relate to him. All right, over here, even in the realm of the flesh, all right, even God's people, the children of Israel, how did they relate to God? Well, it was mostly by a master-servant kind of relationship, right? And especially, more specifically, they related as servants of the law in relating to God, okay? They were slaves to that. Now, what's the great thing that God has done in bringing us into Christ is that no longer does mankind need to live in fearful obedience. Need to live in slavery. You know, we saw very clearly back in chapter 6, you know, that every single person pre-Christ in Adam, okay, both Gentiles and Jews, all lived in bondage and slavery. Okay, that was a clear point in chapter 6. Gentiles lived in bondage to sin, to its power, right? Jews lived in bondage to sin also, but they also lived in bondage to the law. So that's what's highlighted as everyone in Adam was enslaved to. And so therefore the only way to relate to God was as a slave. That was the way that they related to God. That was the way every single person pre-Christ related to God, as slaves of either one master or both masters. Everybody was slave to sin. The Jews in particular were slaves to the law. And so even God's people related to him as slaves to a master. But Jesus introduced a new way of relating to God. And what's that new way? As Abba. As we know him as our Abba. And we are beloved sons and daughters. You know, one of the most radical revelations that Jesus brought was that not just, you know, because in the Old Testament, they called God Father, but it was a very distant kind of Father. It was not an intimate sort of Father. It was an unapproachable Father. It was not the kind of fatherhood that you grow up with a father in the home kind of thing. But Jesus brought a revelation of God as Abba, which that was a term of intimacy in the Jewish or the Aramaic home. I mean, that's what a child would call their daddy, their papa. Now, when Jesus brought that revelation of relating to God in that way, and that kind of as an intimate father, it was not received very well. Now, look, turn your page over. And John chapter 5, verse 16, we'll read that. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, obviously, we're missing a little something in the translation, because based on their reaction, "my Father," that would have not been offensive to Jewish ears, okay? Clearly, he must have said, "my Abba," you know, he used that more intimate term. For this very reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father in a very personal way, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus started relating to God in this level of intimacy, the Jewish reaction to it was they wanted to kill him. They thought it was blasphemous in order to do that, to think of God as an intimate Father. Now, you know, in Jewish history, when God revealed who he was, remember, Moses asked him, "What's your name?" God told him, you know, gave him the revelation of what his formal name was, you know, which was Yahweh, you know. But and there's no indication that that from the time God gave that name to Moses, that it was unspoken. That developed over time. Okay, over time, the Jews began to they refused to speak the name Yahweh. And the reason they did was because they built this fence around the commandments, the second commandment, don't take the name of the Lord God, name of the Lord your God in vain. The easiest way to not take his name in vain was to not say it at all. And so they, over time they developed a way of just whenever they came in the text to Yahweh, the formal name of God, they would say Adonai. And that would not say it because of, the name God was that much, was just that feared and kind of revered. And even when they would say Adonai or they would use the term Lord. So when you're reading in your English Bibles, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D in little capital letters, that's Yahweh. I mean, that's kind of how we do it in English. All right, but so even when, by the time of Jesus, by the time, they would, even if they used the term Lord or Adonai, they'd always add some sort of modifier, blessed is he or blessed be his name, because they just wanted to have such reverence around this identity of God. And in that environment, Jesus had the audacity to not even come and say, say Yahweh or whatever. He called God Abba, the common name of the Father in a household. I mean, that's a tremendously audacious. Now, the word Abba, it doesn't translate very well into English because, the difference between the term Abba and, when you think about a child in the house, in English, we have certain words like daddy or whatever, for a child in what they call their father. But then as that child grows into adulthood, they come up with more adult names for their father. In other words, it's no longer daddy, it's dad, or something like that. Is that same name doesn't go from infancy to adulthood, what you'd call your father. But that was not the case with the word Abba. The word Abba, a 60-year-old man would call his 80-year-old father Abba still. I mean, that was just kind of a name of intimacy. And so not only did Jesus speak this name of intimacy, he taught his disciples to do so as well. He said, when you pray, pray Abba. he wants us to relate in this same level of intimacy with the Father. And so, he brought this revelation of close intimacy. And so, I don't know what the proper, there is a proper English word. Probably the closest one to it is like Papa, or, because you could call your father Papa from beginning to end. But even that is not exactly right. What Jesus revealed is that we can relate to God, not as a distant father, but as an Abba. Someone very close and very dear, all right? So, what this passage in Romans tells us is that the Holy Spirit confirms this intimate relationship with God. Let's go back and read it again, okay? For those who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves. Okay, so no longer are we relating to God in this slave-master kind of mentality. Now it's a whole new mentality, still centered around the household, because for them, slave-master was a household mentality. Okay, the household would have slaves, and that's a household kind of image. But in terms of a household image, there's a world of difference between a slave and a master in the household versus the father and the son in the household. Okay, it's a world of difference between that. And what this is saying is that through Christ and by the Spirit, we've been transferred out of one way of relating to the master of the house into a whole different way, and that is as a papa and a son or a daughter. Okay? The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, we cry, by Him the Spirit. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, so on the testimony of two witnesses, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we now have this intimate kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Abba. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting when you listen to people pray, I mean, especially in formal settings in the church, I mean, it's almost always treating God as that distant sort of father, isn't it still? I mean, but that's not what it should be. I mean, not that we can't do that, but it shouldn't always be that. There are times of intimacy. We want to be intimate with our Abba, our Papa in heaven.
Kind of makes me think of how you contrast a cathedral form of worship versus, come as you are.
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah. Right. I mean, there's a certain formality to a distant father in heaven, master slave sort of relationship. And what this is saying is that the Spirit through Christ through the Spirit has translated us out of one. We're no longer in that master slave relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't serve God. Of course, we serve Him still. A son or daughter in the house serves their father, right? I mean, that's the imagery of Abba and child does not mean that we don't serve or are obedient to our father anymore. No, it just means that we don't relate to Him anymore as a slave. Now we're children, and children being children of the house. It says verse 17. Now if we are children, that also means we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, what is Christ the heir of? Everything. I mean, the whole enchilada. Christ is heir of everything. And this says, because we are children, we're not only heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ, which means that we are heirs of everything as well. That's pretty amazing. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we also share in His glory. So so it's qualified there, okay? Now, I used to read this passage. All right, and I used to try to skip over the last part too because I didn't like what it said. And I used to read it thinking that it meant somehow I had to live in a way in order to qualify. Clearly that's a qualifier. If we indeed share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Clearly that's a qualifier, right? And so I used to think that I had to live in some way that would bring sufferings to my life so that I would meet the qualifier. Okay, now by that I mean I went out looking for suffering or whatever, but in other words, it was kind of up to me to see to it that the way that I lived, in the way that I lived, I shared in the sufferings of Christ. But I now realize that that's not what this means, okay? All this is an exhortation to persevere. All right? To not give up. What's, for Christian, what's the only way to not make it to the end, the glory, when we receive our inheritance with Christ? To give up. To quit. To turn back. To not persevere. To, renounce. Just to quit. And so, the thing is, if we are going to persevere, which we're called to do, okay, if we don't give up, sharing in Christ's sufferings is going to be part of our lives. No ifs, ands, or buts.
Yeah.
Right. And that's true for a number of reasons. The first is that we're already people in the midst of a not yet environment. Okay? We're people who live over here in the realm of the Spirit, But yet the environment all around us is the realm of the flesh, right? Which is exerting its pressures against us. It's trying to exert its influence. It's trying to disempower us from the new identity that we have in Christ. And so, you know, we carry in us Christ, the hope of glory, by the Holy Spirit, who's both the down payment of glory and also the guarantee of it, the future glory, okay? But obviously we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, in bodies that are subject to weakness and sickness and death and decay, as we await for our future bodies, which are not going to be subject to weakness and death and decay. So in that sense, there's a glory that's already ours as we await for a glory that's not yet. Okay? And we have to persevere through the weakness in our present existence in order to arrive at the future glory. Right? Because again, the only way to not get there is to not persevere. Hence the exhortation, the virtue in the Christian life of perseverance. Now, in that process of persevering is in and of itself sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Because that's what he had to do. Now, he had to persevere through present weakness, you know, even death, in order to arrive at his glory. Right? He suffered every trial and tribulation that we could possibly suffer. It says in Hebrews, he experienced. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You know, he had to persevere. He could have chosen to give up and not persevered. He could have. But he didn't. He persevered and through the present weakness, and he arrived at his glorious destiny. And so, you know, we're all people who belong to a future glory, and yet we live in an environment of fallenness, right?
He just got it back, though, because he didn't leave glory.
He
just go back.
Yeah, but what did he take on in his incarnation? He took on present weakness. He took on, you know, the ability to experience all that. Right. But you're right, he did leave glory and return to glory. But he had to persevere through weakness in order to get there.
But even in his suffering on the cross, he did it in such a way that was joyous and glorious to God that a thief on the cross and a centurion there watching him die were so affected that they believed.
Yeah.
I mean, so he didn't suffer. He suffered in a different way. I mean, a light. He saw the hope.
Right.
And had joy that somehow affected other people in a positive way.
Yeah. And at the same time, yeah, I agree with you. He did. There were people who were affected. At the same time, his own disciples, by what they witnessed, stopped believing.
Amen.
So, I mean, clearly it was some serious suffering, obviously. You know, that shook their trust. In what was, you know, just mainly because they had an expectation that was so varied from what actually happened. But still, it shook them to the point of not believing. You know, obviously, he restored their trust when he appeared to them. But, you know, he had to suffer through terrible suffering in order to achieve his glory. And, you know, The world that we live in, you know, it's all subject to fallenness and decay. You know, it remains in the control of the evil one who's set against God and his purposes. You know, that's the environment in which we live, in the already, right? And so for that reason, you know, just to persevere through all that as a person of Christ and God is going to bring suffering and allow us to share in Christ's sufferings, just living through that, okay? Let me give you a couple of examples in the Scripture. Look at on the back page again. Acts 14:21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God, they said. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So in endurance, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But what does it take to get there? Endurance, perseverance. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So, you know, sharing in the sufferings of Christ is part and parcel of the life that we have in him in this already but not yet existence. Okay, so when we read this sharing in his sufferings, it's simply a call to persevere through the reality that's absolutely going to be ours of sharing in his suffering. We don't need to go out and look for it. It's not something we need to bring on ourselves. You know, so I used to read share in the sufferings of Christ as a way of qualifying for future glory. That's the way I would read it. You know, that I think, okay, I had to do this in order to qualify myself. But now I realize that the share in Christ's sufferings simply means to not give up, to persevere until the end, because he has qualified us for the future glory. The Spirit's presence is the evidence that it's so. So,
Greg, I had a brother, an older brother, that would not take communion.
Mm-hmm.
He was, and he had worked in the Gideons, and he was a, I'm sure he was God's child, but he just felt like he was unworthy to take communion and be a because of his unworthiness.
Yeah.
And yet, I think that that does not take into account the reality of the suffering of Christ, the cost that it took on his part to make that available and make it a way of participating.
Yeah.
In that.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder sometimes, you know, David did not have, maybe he had the conscience, I don't know, but when the prophet faced him, he admitted he'd sinned. And I think our gift of conscience takes us into that realm of keeping us and turning us, and maybe that's why the Lord said David was a man of his own heart, because David faced reality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was willing to be real before God, and see, one of the tragedies of that kind of, for lack of a better term, just religious thinking that says I'm not worthy, mm-hmm. All right, is we're absolutely not accepting ourselves the way that God sees us in Christ. Yeah, and clearly, you know, like Christ. I mean, we're worthy for one and only one reason, because Christ makes us so. And in that making us so, though, he delivers us from shame and condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, it's a shame that he never saw that.
I did my best to convince you.
All right, so perseverance is part of being co-heirs with Christ, okay? That's just, you know, he had to persevere till the end, and so do we. Now, at this point, Paul feels like he needs to explain the nature of our suffering and weakness. Okay, that's the next part of the letter, is Paul's explaining the nature of our suffering and weakness. Now, the way that he does that is by describing the suffering of the creation itself. You know, we belong to a created order that has experienced fallenness and subject to decay. When Adam fell, so did creation. And when they became subject to decay, so did the creation itself. And so even though we're new creatures in Christ, we still live out these lives in the midst of the fallen creation. Inevitably, we'll experience, you know, the inherent weakness of that reality, and we'll experience suffering in it. That's kind of inevitable because of the environment in which we live, all right? And we'll experience it just like our Lord did. You know, there's many times Jesus said, you know, because the world thinks of me this way, they're going to think of you this way. Because the world treats me this way, it's going to treat you that way. And what world is he talking about? The world of fallenness, okay? The world that's set in opposition to him and to his kingdom. And so, you know, even though there should be no defeatism in the present Christian life, there should be no triumphalism as well. Now, you know what I mean by triumphalism, you know, thinking that we've already arrived in the fullness, that we've already arrived at the future glory. That's the attitude that the Corinthians had. We've already arrived. But no, that's overemphasizing the already and underemphasizing the not yet. You know, we want to live in that. There's a tension that we live in between the already and the not yet. And we need to understand that. And it's a tension that, you know, defeatism is overemphasizing the not yet. Triumphalism is overemphasizing the already. We want to live in the happy tension in between. The happy tension. That's where we live. And so that tension is real for us as we await the not yet in the midst of the already. Now, the good news is that the present suffering that we experience can in no way be compared to the future glory that awaits. And so, this next section, which goes from verse 18 all the way to 30, it begins and it ends with glory, okay? But everything in between deals with life in the present for those who are in Christ. And what it says is that it's a time of suffering, that it's a time of weakness, that it's a time of groaning. It's a time of endurance as we eagerly await the glory that is yet to be. And indeed, the whole created order is itself subjected to bondage and decay as it awaits the revelation of God's children, which is our future glorification. Okay? When we come into the glory, future glory, creation is going to be restored to its glory as well. So let's just kind of get ready for next week by reading this whole passage, okay? And then we'll maybe say a thing or two about it. But this is where we'll be next week. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So no matter how bad the suffering is now, it can't even compare to the glory that's yet to come. You know, that's where we should fix our hearts. As we're in the midst of suffering, realizing that this is just temporary. For the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Notice it doesn't say the Spirit helps us in our sin. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, you know, this is perhaps Paul's greatest passage on his fundamental framework for understanding the new covenant. And that's already but not yet. Anybody ever says, okay, where do you get that idea? Say, go read this part of Romans 8. You know, this is clearly where it comes forth absolutely clearly. And the emphasis is on the certainty of the not yet. The hope that we have for what's yet to come. All the while acknowledging the present suffering that is nonetheless full of hope and glory. All right? So, that mean that our present suffering is hopeless? No, it's full of hope. That's what we always have to remind people of or keep in mind when we're going through this and we're persevering. Now, as you read this, be reading this for next week, and as you read it, notice the central role of the Holy Spirit in it all. You know, on the one hand, he's the first fruits of a future harvest, God's guarantee in the present of a future redemption. And on the other hand, he's also the one who makes the present livable. We couldn't make it through the present without the Spirit. You know, he helps us in our weakness and our groaning. He intercedes on our behalf. He works all things out for the good according to God's love throughout the process. All right? And so, you know, this is the only tension that you ever really find in Paul regarding our life in the Spirit. And it's clearly an eschatological tension. The difference with the tension between the already and the not yet, between what we are now and what we will be. That's where the tension is. Not an internal tension between flesh and spirit. You know, it's a tension between our present adoption and our future adoption, between God's own people already living in a world where, you know, we're subject to the same kind of sufferings as our Lord's, as we await for a glory that suffering can't even compare with. You know, Jesus had faith that there was a glory awaiting him. And I think that faith came through on the cross. And yet it was great suffering in the midst of it.
So but he, say it's not between our sinful nature
and the flesh.
It's
between present weakness and future glory. Right, it's between the already and the not yet. So, you know, life in the already means identification with Christ's suffering. And life in the not yet means identifying with his glory. And there's no such thing as Christian life which does not identify with both. All right? That's one of Paul's points here. And so because of that, you know, if you remember back in Romans 5, it talks about how we not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And you wonder, how can you glory in sufferings? Well, it's not just, it's that glory, word glory means boast in. We boast in those, in the sufferings. And, you know, how can we boast in sufferings? Because we know we have a future hope. We have confidence in God through the Spirit and Christ in the midst of our present sufferings that there's something greater. Something that the sufferings cannot even compare with. They're not even comparable. All right? And in that we put our confidence as we persevere. In the midst of the already, waiting for the not yet. All right? You got it? Good.
In other words, that 25th verse is the key.
The 25th verse? Hope is the key. Having confidence. You know, knowing the certainty of what is yet to come. All right.
But it says too that if we don't even know what to pray for.
That's right. And so the Spirit
know our weaknesses.
Right.
But the Holy Spirit is so intimate that he does and prays for us.
That's right. I mean, you know, he is our help in the midst of...
It's not just anything depends on us, really.
That's right. You know, I would say the one thing that depends on us is perseverance, is not giving up. I mean, how many times, I can't tell you the number of times I've just, I don't know that I've ever wanted to give up on Christ, but, there's lots of times I've just wanted to kind of, quit doing what I was doing. I mean, it's like, man, is this really, this is just too hard. I just want to quit. And the Spirit strengthens us to persevere, but it still is our choice. Yeah. Often think, Peter, when Jesus said, in order to to have life in me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and all the a bunch of disciples took off because it was too hard of a teaching. And Christ said to his closest, he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where else will we go? That's kind of where I always wind up. where else is there to go? I mean, it's like, are you going to go back to, life in Adam, or, just living the way that life used to be? And no, it's, Jesus has the words of life, and the Spirit empowers us in that. So Lord, we thank you for this gift of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit who empowers us to persevere. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the evidence of what is yet to come and the guarantee of it as well. Lord, I thank you that you empower us to persevere, that you enable us, Lord, when we don't know how to pray or what to do, you know. And you bring forth these groans inside of us, which sometimes are even indiscernible, and yet you discern it, and you empower our utterances. And so Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to appreciate this tension in which we live. To see it from its proper perspective, that it is an eschatological tension, that there is something that we have now as we wait for something greater yet to come. And so, Lord, we don't want to in any way diminish what we have now, or do we want to overemphasize it, to say that we have arrived. Lord, we want to, to appreciate the tension as we persevere in this already but not yet life. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your presence through the Spirit. You help us make sense of all this, and you help us to live in the midst of it as you bring us all of the righteousness and the life that that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, just empower us this week to live relying on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.